very interesting year to see what the U.S. Still is capable of in the region of West Asia. I want to thank you very much, Mr. Ali Mulad, political commentator and journalist at the Lebanese Al-Akhbar Daily, for joining us to discuss this very new stage in the life of West Asia. Now, please stay tuned, because next we will be talking about a man named Pahlavi visiting Israel and saying he represents the Iranian people.
This is Midstream, and here is IRIB English Radio. Dear listeners, in this weekly program, Marvo Osman discusses two important issues related to West Asia region with two political analysts. Midstream is with you every Friday on IRIB English Radio.
Reza Pahlavi, the son of ousted Shah of Iran, arrived in Israel last week on a trip that showed Israeli embrace of a figure who is seeking a regime change in his own country. Pahlavi, who arrived in Israel with his wife, met with the Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, and upon arrival, Pahlavi said he is committed to work for peace with Israel. No idea who actually delegated that job to him, but for sure it wasn't the Iranian people. More details in this following report.
Reza Pahlavi, the son of the ousted Iranian Shah, who has been living in exile since 1979 and lives in the United States of America, arrived last week in Tel Aviv on a visit that is the first of its kind to the Israeli entity. Reza Mohammad Pahlavi arrived in occupied Palestine to audaciously participate in the commemoration ceremony for the Jewish Holocaust victims that were held in occupied Al-Quds at the official invitation of Intelligence Affairs Minister Gila Gamliel. Pahlavi seemed to still be a prisoner of the complex of history, to a point that he truly considers himself a Shah and representative of the aspirations of the Iranian people, who before and after the victory of the Islamic Revolution categorically refused to deal with Israel in any way, shape, or form. However, this Pahlavi mishap will be a new confirmation of what the leaders of the Islamic Revolution and some leaders of the resistance have always said to the peoples of the region, that the main problem of Israel and America with Iran is its firm position on the Palestinian cause and its support for the resistance movements. Otherwise, the colonial empire and its Zionist puppet have no problem whatsoever with Iran being the dominant state in the entire region. Interestingly, many American and Israeli media outlets have seriously questioned whether Pahlavi can muster support for his return to power, and have also acknowledged that his father had ruled Iran with extravagance and repression, benefiting from a CIA-supported coup in 1953. Before Pahlavi's visit to occupied Palestine, the latter sent a message to Israel via his Twitter account saying, "I am traveling to Israel to deliver a message of friendship from the Iranian people and to engage Israeli water experts on ways to address the regime's abuse of Iran's natural resources. I want the people of Israel to know that the Islamic Republic does not represent the Iranian people. The ancient bond between peoples can be revived for the benefit of both peoples. I will go to Israel to play my part in building towards that brighter future." However, what Pahlavi failed to remind the public was the stages of the Pahlavi family's relationship with the occupation entity. You see, under the rule of his father, the ousted Shah, in 1950, Iran was among the first countries to recognize the occupying entity in the international arena. In 1961, the prime minister of the entity, David Ben-Gurion, visited Iran secretly and met with the prime minister at the time, Ali Amini. So did all the prime ministers of the entity of the 60s, like Levi Eshkol in 1966 and Golda Meir in 1972. The Shah was also visited by many officials in the entity, such as foreign ministers, Israeli army commanders, and heads of the Mossad for intelligence and special missions. The economic relations between them developed greatly, and the Shah continued to sell oil to Israel despite the pressures of the Arab countries after the 1967 Six-Day War. Security relations were also very close between the two parties, but the most prominent was the assistance of the entity to the Shah through the Mossad in establishing the Zafak Intelligence Service, which was famous for its brutal methods in dealing with the revolutionaries and opponents of the Shah. Hence, if anything, Pahlavi's visit to Israel only brought back memories of oppression and brutality to the Iranian people, which they endured under the reign of his father, the ousted Shah.
Now to discuss this issue with us from Tehran is Sitare Sadiqi, political commentator and co-host of Twice Told Tales podcast. Thank you very much, Sitare, dear, for being with us. It's such a pleasure for me to have you on the show. Now, Israel and Iran maintained close ties in the 60s and the 70s under the reign of the Shah Mohammad Reza Pahlavi. Today, Israel's only connection to the Islamic Republic is the spies and the agents that it sends to assassinate scientists and Iranian military personnel. What could possibly bring Pahlavi's son to the table inside the Zionist entity at this point in time?
Thank you, Marwa, for having me. Yes, as you said, back in the 60s and 70s, the Mossad and the Iranian, or the Pahlavi, intelligence service, SAVAK, were working together. And this was brokered actually by CIA, and CIA was active in Iran, and they brought the Israeli intelligence services into the country to repel not only any form of resistance in the region, but also to repel the Soviet Union's power and to cut their hands off of Iran and other parts of the region. But it seems that the Pahlavi or the Reza Pahlavi has forgotten how Iranian people ousted in his father, and how his father was hated by Iranian, and why there was actually a popular revolution back in 1979, because Iranians were actually fed up with that monarch. And as I said, like Mossad and SAVAK, the Iranian intelligence service at that time, worked together to torture Iranian dissidents during Pahlavi, and the documents showing how they worked together and how they tortured Iranians are really horrific, and people just can go and search and see how they actually were trained by Mos to torture their own compatriots and people of their own country. And now we're seeing Reza Pahlavi coming back to the scene. Probably, I would say, because he's looking for new sources of money. It seems like after the rapprochement between Saudi Arabia and Iran, Saudi Arabia has withdrawn some funding sources for Iranian, so-called Iranian oppositions outside Iran. And this is why Pahlavi is looking for, not only Pahlavi, but also probably we're going to see MAK and other so-called oppositions looking for other sources of funding so to stay alive. Because, as you know, their project started from September to and ended in January with the riots inside Iran failed. And now, of course, they're not going to sit down, and they're going to look for new ways to meddle into Iranians' affairs and to wishfully think that they can, in some sort, change the government, the legitimate government that is inside Iran.
Sitare, what was interesting was that Pahlavi touted a message of seeking to overthrow Iran's rulers by tweeting, and I quote, "I want the people of Israel to know that the Islamic Republic does not represent the Iranian people." Now, besides that actually, end quote, besides that actually being laughable, because it is a democratically elected government, but on what is he basing his confidence in regime change, given that the U.S. has literally lost most of, if not all, of its influence in West Asia? What is he counting on?
Exactly. Well, I think these people have been so detached from the realities on the ground, and that they do not understand how they're hated by not only Iranians inside Iran and the majority pro-government Iranians, but also there is no consensus among those so-called opposition forces. Like, there is Pahlavi, there is the MAK, there are different factions that are seeking, or they're saying that they seek to overthrow the Iranian government, and they do not agree among themselves either. And this is something, I actually read a report by the Israeli intelligence services doing some sort of calculations, which I would call miscalculations, about what has been happening inside Iran. But there are a few points that I would say I wish the Pahlavi would read about them. And that's the one thing, is that there is no consensus among the opposition. They do not agree on anything, on how to overthrow the government, on who to replace with them. So he is not even popular among the so-called Iranian opposition. So it's amazing how he feels he could have any public support inside Iran. And you can ask Iranians of any political orientations or religious orientation, and they will tell you how they also hated Pahlavi. And they even among those I would say minority that would want a different type of government inside Iran, they do not want Pahlavi back, because they have not forgotten how his father and his grandfather tortured Iranians, killed Iranians, massacred Iranians on the streets when they were protesting. And I think he needs to review the history of what his father and his grandfather did.
I think that's the problem here. I think that Reza Pahlavi is still a prisoner of complex of history, and he considers himself a Shah and a representative of the aspirations of the Iranian people, which people, I have no idea. But these people that he speaks about, they have previously and many times refused to have any kind of normalization with Israel of any shape or form. But for the sake of sanity here, for the sake of discussing this unusual, provocative visit, is there any chance that Pahlavi could muster support inside Iran for his return? I mean, even if in a small amount?
Absolutely not. He's not popular. He, as I said, people here have not forgotten their history. They remember how he and his father, I mean, probably his father mostly, and his grandfather, how they toppled the democratically elected government of Mossadegh by the help of CIA, how they tortured Iranians. And no, I don't think there is any chance he could become popular inside Iran, or he could return to Iran, even among those who do not want or who want a change in the political system of Iran. So we see a lot of wishful thinking and miscalculations from his side and the Israeli side, I would say. And I think from the way he was treated by the Israelis, you could say that they're actually not really counting on him either.
They don't believe him either, really. Well,
exactly.
That's coming from an Iranian from inside the Islamic Republic, ladies and gents. I want to thank you very much, Ms. Sitare Sadeqi, political commentator and co-host of Twice Told Tales podcast. You can find her on Twitter, and you can find her on her own podcast as well. I will be sharing along with the video her links. Thank you very much for being with us, Sitare, and hopefully we keep up bringing you, ladies and gents, the latest from the region of West Asia. I want to thank you very much. See you again next week from a new episode from the Middle East Stream. Assalamu alaikum.
Seven damage pressure.
We come to you, and oh God, knowing that thou art our only king.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. One of the things that we as the followers of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam need to also realize is that there were many personages from the family of the Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that is the children of the Imams alayhi salam, not the Imam himself, but the children of the Imams. For some Imams had many children. For example, Imam Kadhim alayhi salam had many children. And those children played an important role in the spreading of the school of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam to many parts of the Muslim world, be it Iran, be it to certain other places in Iraq, be it to the Levant, which is today Palestine, or Syria, Lebanon, and so on and so forth. So these Sayyids or Sadat, you know, some of them were fleeing persecution, but obviously ending up in certain places where they were able to propagate, they were able to show themselves as being, you know, good people. Others were actually sent by the Imams alayhim salam to certain places in order to be the representative of the Imam alayhim salam in that particular place to answer the questions of the people regarding religious issues. And sometimes the government even got scared of them, and they were then, you know, persecuted and even martyred at times. So the person or the book that describes a person who was like that is what we would like to introduce to our dear listeners in our next segment. So please stay tuned.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners is titled The Martyr of Ardihal, a historical biography of Ali ibn Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. The book was written by Majid Zujaji and translated by Cyrus Ali Zargar. The book was published by the Intisharat, or the publication of the University of Religions and Denominations, which is situated in the holy city of Qom in the Islamic Republic of Iran. So this individual, this person, we will just read the translated introduction. It is one of those children of Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam who was sent to this area and who was martyred in this area for the work that he was doing with these people. So the translated introduction, the first paragraph is, you know, quite nice. It says that the book you hold before you narrates the life, history, mission, and legacy of one of Islam's lesser remembered saints. One does not find much said of Sultan Ali, the son of Imam Muhammad al-Baqir, among Muslim believers or in hagiographies, any of that work that deals with people and the lives of people. Nor do great numbers of pilgrims set out with the intention to pay him respects. This is both astonishing and disappointing when one learns the role he played in promoting Islamic spirituality and law in Iran, despite the dangers involved, dangers that led to his murder at the hands of those who governed the area to which his father, the fifth Imam to both Twelver and Ismaili Shia Muslims, sent him. So basically this individual, who was the son of Imam Baqir alayhi salam, the direct son of Imam Baqir alayhi salam, was sent by the Imam to a place known as Ardahal. Ardahal, in today's time, is close to the city of Kashan. It is about an hour and a half drive from the city of Qom. And there is a mausoleum, a visitation zari, and there are other Imams Zadeh, that though are the children of the Imams that are located in that area as well. People do go and visit, people do stay there, and so on and so forth. But alhamdulillah, at least the author has written this book, and this individual at least has translated it. So this individual, the son of the Imam, at least is introduced to the English-speaking world. So hopefully, inshallah, in our next segment, we'll be reading a portion of this book for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned. Thank you.
the sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past. But where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. The book that we have introduced to our dear listeners is titled The Martyr of Ardihal, a historical biography of Ali ibn Muhammad al-Baqir, written by Majid Zujaji and translated by Cyrus Ali Zargar, and published by the publication of the University of Religions and Denominations that is situated in the holy city of Qom in the Islamic Republic of Iran. So we would like to read this particular portion of the book for our dear listeners, knowing that this particular son of the Imam was martyred. And hopefully, inshallah, within this passage, we will see how heinous the crime was. The final moments of life in this transient world, the final of his life in this transient world, you should read. After 3 long years of exerting himself without rest, striving to rectify and guide the people, bearing pains and toil, sunset had finally arrived. The stars were setting, the morning breeze ceased to blow. The nightingales chose silence. Flower stalks drooped towards the earth as if frowning. Why? Because in a few moments, an ignoble group of men would close the path of guidance one by one. With each step that Arqam al-Shami took toward our holy Imam Zadeh, the earth and the sky cursed him. Dear God, how must he have felt at that moment, far from home? On one hand, he had been separated from the shrine of his grandfather, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, ostensibly for 3 years, which also brought with it the pain of being separated from his loved ones in Medina. All this in addition to bearing the grief of the martyrdom of his own father. On the other hand, those he was leaving behind were beset by turmoil and without anyone to care for them. So anyway, to summarize, that this son of Imam Baqir alayhi salam was confined to a small room, had to hide from this individual Arqam al-Shami. They found him and they beheaded and decapitated him, just as they did his grandfather Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam. So this is what happened to the individual, and we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give us the ma'rifah and the knowledge of the other children of the Imams, and to give us the ability also to spread the religion and to serve the religion like these individuals did. Inshallah, until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf with Brother Yasser Ibrahim on RIB English Radio.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
الذين يستمعون القول فيتبعون أحسنه.
Quran Quest, a program on IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد. To all our brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. This is IRIB English Radio broadcasting from Iran, and we are Quran Quest, the program that studies the verses of the Quran one by one to extract the teachings and learn from them. And to help us with that, we have our dear and beloved Sheikh Habib. Sheikh Habib, salam alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you for being with us.
Wa alaikum as-salam wa rahmatullah. It's always an honor and a pleasure.
So we're on chapter 72 of the Quran, Al-Jinn. And let's listen to verses 16 onwards, and we'll be back for the discussion. It's going to be a very nice one. Stay tuned.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajeeb. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
وأن لو استقاموا على الطريقة لأسقيناهم ماء غدقا.
And Allah revealed that if they had remained straight on the way, we would have given them abundant provision.
لِنَفْتِنَهُمْ فِيهِ وَمَنْ يُعْرِضْ عَنْ ذِكْرِ رَبِّهِ يَسْلُكْهُ عَذَابًا صَعَدًا.
So we might test them therein, and whoever turns away from the remembrance of his Lord, he will put into arduous punishment.
You just listened to verses 16 onwards from chapter 72 of the Quran. This is Quran Quest, broadcasting on IRIB English Radio from Iran. So, Sheikh Habib, we ended with a taste of what we could learn from verses 16 and 17 from chapter 72. They read, if they are steadfast on the path of Allah, we shall provide them with abundant water, so that we may test them therein. And whoever turns away from the remembrance of his Lord, he will let him into an escalating punishment. And I asked you, why are we talking about water? First of all, you said that, so this is a new section in the chapter. The story of the jinn has finished, and now God is addressing Quraysh, whoever is reading the Quran, and talking to them about blessings. And you said that water here actually means blessings. And you were talking about that, about how God sends his blessings and they can be tests, and there are certain actions that we can do that increase blessings or decrease blessings.
Exactly. A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Throughout our lives, when we enter this world, beginning of it, our time is ticking, and every breath that we take, it's finishing.
It's one breath closer to death.
Exactly. And there is a reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala put us in this world. There's a long narration available in Al-Kafi, and I'm going to cut it really short, and make it really summarize it. And that is that Adam, our father, asked, why did you create them different? Every human being, one rich, one poor, one with strength, one that's weak, one with this kind of, capability, this one doesn't have that capability. Why are my offspring so different and they differ? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answers and replies that I have made them different so that their tests can be different.
Mm-hmm.
Each one, if they were all equal, the test would be
the same test.
Same test. So like right now, I'm poor and you're rich, Hussein. When I see, it's either I kill you or I pray Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to keep your wealth and that he also prays, gives me wealth.
Yeah.
And you're wealthy and I'm poor. When you look at me, like you could either like make fun of me in my ripped shirt, or you can thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, first of all, which is much important. Uh-huh. So thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you want to share your wealth, I'll be very thankful for you.
Mm-hmm.
But you don't do that. But anyways, so at the end of the day, when we come into this world, The tests are very different, but mm-hmm. there has to be a test. There has to be a test. Even when there are good surroundings, good environment, everything seems calm, everything seems that there's no problems, there is a test within. And that's what the verse is talking about right here. Mm-hmm. You could be living the most fruitful life, the most calm life. You're living with the best wife, the best house, the best car, the best wealth, the best neighbors, the best country. Yet, there's still going to be a test because this is a dunya.
Mm-hmm.
This is a dunya. This is not the end job. Mm-hmm. This is not the end stop, excuse me. The end stop is not here. It comes after death. Here, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests you with what? With
various calamities, depending on who you are, where you are.
No. In this picture, I mean.
Uh-huh.
Like when your wealth is open and everything.
With how much?
Whether how much you thank Him or not. Do you remember Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala throughout these good times or not? I want to elaborate on that, inshallah ta'ala.
Thank you. Let's take a break and we'll be back right away.
إن سألتم عن إلهي فهو رحمن رحيم أنزل الشارع حنيفا رحمة للعالمين رحمة للعالمين.
This is Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio. It's a program that attempts to answer your questions pertaining to the Noble Quran. We'd be delighted to have your comments about the program. Just search Quran Quest on IRIB English Radio.
If you ask me who my God is, on whose name I call, if you ask me who my God is, He's the God of us all, Allah the Merciful. If you ask me what my book is that I hold in my hand, if you ask me what my book is, it's the Holy Quran, the Holy Quran.
You're back on IRIB English Radio, broadcasting from Iran. This is Quran Quest. We're studying verses 16 and 17 from chapter 72 of the Quran with our dear brother Habib. So you said that it's a very nice narration, that human beings are so different in the situations of their life so that their tests can be different. And even if you're at the peak of good luck, you have the best life, the best wife, the best amount of money, the best wealth, you're living in the best country, in the calmest country, there is still going to be tests. And the number one test is how thankful you are to God. Is it enough for me just to say, well, God, hey, thanks for all the money, and will that pass?
See, this thanks that you're saying, what does it illustrates? This is very important here. I want to bring up this saying first of all, and then we'll get back to your question. Remember your question, please. The saying is a question about why doesn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answer our prayers? This question has always been asked and has been asked since the verse has been revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. And they're going to keep on asking it. And let them keep on asking it. And the answer is going to be one. But this saying really just points out to one aspect of why doesn't Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give you what you want right away. Because I believe like it's a sickness to believe that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is like a robot or a machine that whenever you ask, He's going to give it right away.
Mm-hmm.
He's not a servant for you, Habibi. He's your God. Mm-hmm. Anyway.
It should be the other way around.
It should be the other way around. It is the other way around in reality. The Imam answers, and one of the answers that he gives the answer that because if Allah gives you this blessing, this what you ask for, you might fall into a problem. What is that problem? You see the blessings, you see the good, you forget perfectly. You forget who you are and mm-hmm. who Allah is. When you have everything underneath your hand, like how Quraysh did, who's gonna give me assurance, or who's gonna give you assurance that you're not gonna turn into the Pharaoh of your time?
At least in your own limits.
Yes.
You don't have to actually rule over a whole region.
Who says you're gonna keep in mind that you are an abd? You're a servant. You're nothing in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You are just a mere creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You are a servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You're supposed to be humble towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
And you know what, Habib? The forgetting actually happens slowly. You don't know that you're forgetting.
Exactly.
All of a sudden, you've forgotten.
Exactly.
And it could go to the end of your life.
All of a sudden, you open your eyes. When you see yourself, you're like, I was where?
Yeah.
I'm where now?
And now it might be late. Hopefully, it won't be. But so that's why you need daily remembrance, which is what it says in the next verse.
Exactly.
And whoever turns away from the remembrance of his Lord, he will let him into an escalating punishment.
So you forgot as well the answer to your question.
Yeah.
We're talking about that question.
I forgot the question. Let alone the answer.
Before going into this, the continuation of the verses, the answer to your question is that, is it enough just to say thank you Allah and just continue your life? To some extent, yeah, it is.
Depending on in where condition, this is coming from.
In condition that you are understanding what the word thank you means. When you are thanking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you keep in mind that everything good that you have and will have is from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
But aren't we expected to also have some level of practice? Like thanking God in practice?
Of course. Like for example, the thanking for example of your wife's good food or good food is to eat it.
That seems a very masculine. There's a very masculine twist to that example.
No, well, I don't see. I don't know why you're seeing it as masculine. Because my wife gets
because
angry.
It's
my
totally wife gets angry. In your interest.
Excuse me. In her defense, in my defense, when I don't eat from her food is good. Alhamdulillah. Thank you.
Alhamdulillah.
Thank you, Ma'ali. The food is good. Alhamdulillah. And when I don't eat, she gets sad.
Offended. I know.
Yeah,
that.
She gets offended.
But I was hoping for a better example.
No,
that wouldn't include your personal benefits in it.
For another example.
Well, I mean, for instance, here's an example. If you gain knowledge, you share it. If you gain wealth, you help others.
True.
What I was going for.
But the thing is that you're talking here with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's like I give you money and then you give me back money. Like,
yeah,
why?
But then
this comes the shukr Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam al sahih.
No, but it's no.
Like how do I thank Allah with the tongue that he gave me? With the power to talk that he gave
me. But that's what he wants.
That's what he wants,
happy with.
Exactly. Yeah. So that it's enough for you to just, you know, like you know, you, what's the
no,
word?
No, 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 but what you're saying implies that you don't actually have to do anything. All you have to do is just say thanks.
You're belittling saying thanks.
Okay.
That's what I wanted to say to you.
Yeah.
That I know that there are some actions that you have to do some actions to some extent, of course. But don't belittle this, you know, remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
So if the thanks is actually, as you say, it's heartfelt.
Yes.
It will actually automatically lead to action.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. It will. Because when you believe that you're a servant of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that this money that Allah gave you is not your money, it's from Allah, it would be much easier for you to give the khums and zakat.
In your interest. All right, we're going to have to take a break, a late break, sorry for that, but I really didn't want to miss that discussion and cut it before it had actually developed into something, but we'll be right back. Don't go away.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio broadcasting from Iran, and we are Quran Quest. So we're talking about the effective blessing of remembering God subhanahu wa ta'ala. We said that being thankful to God, depending on how really thankful you are, it will lead to action as much as you are able. When we're talking about God giving us blessings for being steadfast on his path, should we be expecting, let's say, worldly blessings like cars and houses, or should we be thinking more spiritual, or is it a mixture of both?
It's a mixture of both. You know, mm-hmm. I would like a fast car, also a nice house, mm-hmm. with a swimming pool in it. At the end of the day, there are also some things that, you know, things that aren't bought with money. Mm-hmm. We have to really be serious about this. You know, I'm against this idea that wealth doesn't bring happiness. It does bring happiness. But there are some things that, you know, are more important than wealth. Like mm-hmm. just looking at the well-being of your family members. When mm-hmm. you can get, you know, that there's no chaos between, for example, between your son and your daughter-in-law, mm-hmm. right? I know families that have, you know, have money. They have everything underneath their hand. But because of the family problems that they have, he's divorced his wife. They're fighting for the children. They're fighting for the custody of the children.
It's not a life.
It's hell. It's hell. They literally told me it's living hell. This blessing is gone from their house. And you can't tell them right away because they don't believe in this. Like they don't pray. They have this weak iman. Like, mm-hmm. You can't talk to this with people who have weak iman. You have to go slowly into them. You know, you have to tell them, like, first of all, you have to strengthen their iman. then you, and usually you start off rationally with like intelligence, then you start to talk about this, like what I like to call ghaibiyat, things that are unseen.
Mm.
Tell them like the angels don't enter the house of the people who listen to music. Nazar alayhum al-faqr, those who listen to music in their houses, poverty will come. Poverty doesn't always mean that like no money, no cash. It means no blessings. When you have these problems, these, you know, like unluckiness things.
Or maybe you do have money and blessings, but it just doesn't make you happy enough. You still want more, and still you're like a poor person. It's like poverty.
Yeah, that greed.
Yeah.
That greed, that greed opens that door.
Just doesn't do it.
Yeah, there's the concept of ghina, or, you know, like self-sufficiency. Like, you're happy with what you have.
I'd really like to talk to you about that one day. It's really difficult to reach a level where you're self-sufficient.
It is. You know, you have to be selfless at first, and you have to have that strong belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it's nice to finish off with the story of Salman and Abu Dhar, because they were
very
brothers.
Very shortly.
So Abu Dhar was sitting at Salman's house. We have in the sayings that Salman's belief was stronger than Abu Dhar. And Salman brought forward what? Bread, without anything. Abu Dhar said that only bread, let's have some salt with it. So he went, and so Salman had to go and loan his stuff so he could get money.
So he could buy salt,
so he could eat salt with the bread. And then after finishing the food, Abu Dhar says, Alhamdulillah, all praise be to Allah that he made us sufficient, that we're happy
content
with the bread and salt. So Salman comes forward and says that, if you had sufficient, I wouldn't have to loan my stuff
for the salt. You'd have been happy with what you had.
Yeah, you would have been happy with the bread that we had.
Uh-huh.
So it's a nice story between the two, and how high their iman was, and how high was Salman al-Farisi, radhiyallahu ta'ala alayhi.
It's a bit late to say mashallah, but yeah. All right, thank you very much, Brother Habib. That was a very nice story to end this episode with. If you missed it, don't worry. You can always download an archive from our website. Simply visit IRIB English Radio, Quran Quest. Before we leave, remember that we read the Quran to learn from it and to practice it. And today's teaching, I guess, is try to make the angels want to be in your house as much as possible. Until next episode, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Quran Quest, the program that answers your Quranic questions.
Is be true to what you said on paper.
We won't back down.
Stop the witch hunt.
Turn here now.
We will reset.
I can't breathe. Help me. Please.
We the people.
An enormous threat, an unacceptable national security risk, a spy balloon in your phone. These are descriptions from members of Congress and American regulators about the Chinese social media application TikTok. Recently, Montana lawmakers passed a bill Friday blocking downloads of TikTok, the most significant action yet by a state against the app. Most U.S. citizens know TikTok as a place where they can watch people do stupid dances or post clips of themselves cooking, but apparently for many U.S. officials, the app is a platform that will enable the Chinese Communist Party to subvert American national security.
As you state in your testimony, ByteDance is TikTok's parent company. Is it accurate to say that you are in regular communication with the CEO of ByteDance, Leon Robo?
Chair Rogers, yes. I am in communication with him.
Okay. Kelly Zhang is the CEO of ByteDance China, overseeing Douyin, the Chinese version of TikTok. Are you in regular communication with Kelly?
I'm not in regular communication with her.
The ByteDance editor-in-chief is Zhong Fuping, correct?
I believe so.
And Wu Shugang is Beijing ByteDance technology board member and also an official of the Cyberspace Administration in China. Is this correct?
I believe so. They are not in the right...
Thank you. All of these individuals work or are affiliated with the Chinese Communist Party, are at the highest levels of leadership at ByteDance, a company where you previously served as the chief financial officer and where you regularly communicate with their CEO. TikTok has told us that you weren't sharing data with the CCP, but leaked audio from within TikTok has proven otherwise. TikTok told us that you weren't tracking the geolocation of American citizens. You were.
Banning TikTok, America's Great Firewall. At the heart of the matter lies this argument of national security concern. What is so dangerous about TikTok that the U.S. declares it a threat to its national security?
I believe that the U.S. considers TikTok a threat to its national security, not because of anything data-wise, right? Because as we've seen in the past, there have been leaks from major social media companies like Twitter, like Facebook, and we've seen even scandals involving these companies where U.S. Congress really never moved the dial forward on making sure that these issues never took place again, nor that they moved the dial forward on holding anybody accountable. So I doubt that that's actually the issue regarding TikTok. I personally believe that it's a matter of national security, or at least it's being considered a matter of national security, specifically because of how quickly things can go viral on TikTok. And it doesn't necessarily have to be in favor of China or in favor of Russia or in favor of any of the members of BRICS, but merely the speed at how viral videos exposing things like the Restrict Act, for example, the speed in which they spread across the internet is an inherent problem for an empire that primarily maintains control and power over its citizenry through propaganda. When TikTok is used to debunk that propaganda, that is what is considered a quote-unquote national security to the U.S. But it's not really a national security threat to the U.S. It's more of a national security threat to the elites.
Many experts believe that TikTok uses the exact same surveillance capitalist business model of services like YouTube and Instagram. If policymakers want to protect Americans from surveillance, they should advocate for strong data privacy laws that prevent all companies, including TikTok, from collecting so much sensitive data about us in the first place.
The reality here is that, sure, there's security concerns around TikTok, but they're no different than any of the security concerns across social media. They're no different than the security concerns around Twitter. They're no different than the security concerns around Facebook or Instagram. So in reality, the Restrict Act, which, by the way, the Restrict Act goes far beyond just banning Twitter, banning TikTok at this point. The Restrict Act, banning TikTok is one of many, many things this incredibly problematic legislation could do. So I think in reality, TikTok is just pretty much a scapegoat here for them to try to push through some very problematic policy that I consider to be the Patriot Act 2.0.
A United States ban on TikTok will further strain already deteriorating ties between Washington and Beijing. Ahead of the congressional hearing, China's Commerce Ministry said the possible U.S. plans to force a TikTok sale would seriously damage the confidence of investors from all over the world. This takes back many to the age of the Cold War. Are we actually moving back toward that era?
If we're going to be honest, we've never really left the age of the Cold War, in my humble opinion. Maybe in the sense of China and in the U.S.'s relationship, but the U.S. has maintained pretty much hostile and adversarial relationships with Russia and its allies, the CCP, outside, obviously, of trade, rhetorically and as far as just kind of like this hegemonic battle between the two, like they've been adversarial. So I don't think that we've ever really left the Cold War. The rhetoric never really changed. NATO is a function of the Cold War. It never ended. And the sanctions or the threat of sanctions has been a constant issue between the U.S. and China, U.S. and Russia, U.S. and Cuba, U.S. and Venezuela. So basically countries that work alongside China and Russia in any given circumstance.
TikTok insists that it has moved all of its American user data to U.S. servers, but no one seems to believe that this would really make a difference if Beijing applied serious pressure to TikTok's parent company. And so national security, as it is told, demands that TikTok be shut down in America.
I think that's absolutely a valid concern. You know, that's what they're telling us here in the United States. However, in reality, is that a concern around TikTok? Absolutely. However, once again, it's a concern across all social media platforms. That's not unique to TikTok. Furthermore, the offices in the United States regarding TikTok are run in the United States. Not to mention all of the data, according to the hearing that happened recently, all of the data regarding all of the American citizens who use TikTok and are on TikTok, all of that data is in two places as of right now, according to the hearing. It's in the United States and it's in Singapore. And the TikTok CEO, Shaozi Chu, I hope I'm pronouncing his name right, he proposed what was referred to as the Texas Project. What the Texas Project would do is make sure that all the data is just in the United States. Hey, all the data on United States citizens, it's in the United States. Here you go. Well, the United States government response was that's still not good enough. They actually kind of thumbed their nose at that. So, you know, again, this isn't really about national security. This is about trying to get the Restrict Act through.
For years, China has been accused by the U.S. and its allies for restricting American social media platforms. Now the U.S. is literally walling itself off from Chinese platforms. It seems as if the advocates of the TikTok ban, seemingly without even knowing it, believe that the U.S. should imitate China.
I feel like the United States kind of emulating in some ways, albeit for different reasons, but emulating China and the CCP by trying to ban TikTok is just hilariously ironic, because the United States has always complained about this quote-unquote caricature of communism, right? They say, well, what happens whenever you take the money from the bottom 99% and just use the government to give it to the wealthiest 1%? Well, it's like, I don't know, maybe you'll have the United States, like, because that's what we do. What happens if somebody's spying on you all the time, maybe perhaps listening to your phone lines? So we have entire government agencies dedicated to doing those things. I'm not sure what you think. So it was like, if that's communism, then the United States has been a communist country since the end of the Cold War, or really since the beginning of it. And this would just be another step in the direction of becoming the caricature that they've always been.
The sweeping bill that would allow the federal government to regulate and even ban foreign-produced technology, including TikTok, is called the Restrict Act. It stands for the Restricting the Emergence of Security Threats That Risk Information and Communications Technology Act. The White House says that the Restrict Act is a systematic framework for addressing technology-based threats to the security and safety of Americans. Can't the same act be used to silence basically any platform deemed as a threat to America?
I think what this comes down to is the agenda of the United States to try to kind of crack down on any just type of foreign availability when it comes to applications. When you read the Restrict bill, which I won't get into like all the details of the act, obviously, in this segment, but, you know, it has a very, very broad range of applications that it applies to. It applies to web applications, mobile applications, desktop applications. That's why another big concern around this act is that it will criminalize having a VPN. A VPN is something that many Americans have. It allows your location to be private as well as your browsing to be private. That could be criminalized in the future. Another thing is the way in which this bill can be interpreted. I'll go ahead and read a brief portion here. I know we don't have a ton of time, but this would grant the U.S. Secretary of Commerce the broad power to, quote, identify, deter, disrupt, prevent, prohibit, investigate, or otherwise mitigate any risk arising from a covered transaction by any person or with respect to any property that the secretary determines to pose an undue or unacceptable risk in several different areas. This includes information and communications technology and products, critical infrastructure or digital economy, as well as coercive or criminal activities by a foreign adversary that are designed to undermine democratic processes and institutions or steer policy and regulatory decisions in favor of strategic objectives of a foreign adversary to the detriment of the national security of the United States. That is so vague. If you had to interpret that in one sentence, you could basically just say, hey, if you do anything on any type of device that comes from a place other than the United States and we don't like it, we can punish you. That's really all that says at the end of the day, because it is so broad and it's just so all-inclusive of basically everything in our, quote, digital economy, which, again, is pretty much everything we use. The only thing I think this totally excludes is a pen and a piece of paper.
In the early 1950s, American leaders repeatedly told the public that they should be fearful of subversive communist influence in their lives. This paranoia about the internal communist threat reached a fever pitch between 1950 and 1954 when Senator Joe McCarthy of Wisconsin launched a series of highly publicized probes into alleged communist penetration of the State Department, the White House, the Treasury, and even the U.S. Army. His action created a climate of fear and suspicion across the country. And we know at that time, the United States was not the unipolar hegemon in the world. The actions were supposed to contain its enemies. Is the U.S. building the so-called Great Firewall a sign of its diminishing global power?
I would consider that the U.S. trying to build this firewall is just another example of a reactionary policy because of the fear of the United States dollar falling and, of course, their global influence falling because of it. I believe it was Marco Rubio the other day who made it very clear, if all these countries turn away from the dollar, well, then how are we going to sanction people? Which was funny that he admitted it, because that's really why we use the dollar to exert control. We need everybody to be on the dollar so that when they don't do what we want, regardless of whether or not it's good for their country or if it's actually good for the American people, because usually what we want is only good for elites. It's not really good for the U.S. or the other countries. But if you don't do what we want, we used to be able to sanction you. And we used to be able to use the threat of the U.S. dollar and its influence in other countries to sanction you, to get them to sanction you as well. But we can't do that anymore. That failed. We tried that with the Ukraine and with the war in Ukraine, excuse me. And this was the result. Everybody said, yeah, screw this. I'm just going to join China and Russia. BRICS became stronger. The Russian currency became stronger. The yuan has become stronger. And the dollar value is dropping. And you're going to continue to see more desperate attempts like this Restrict Act, which everybody keeps calling a TikTok ban, of course. But this Restrict Act is dangerous. It is basically the precedent, in my opinion, to a world war and to their ability to control the outcome through a massive level of censorship that is reminiscent of, once again, the caricature of what the U.S. used to refer to as the KGB.
Other Chinese platforms like WeChat or Alibaba may face a similar fate due to the same issue cited by by U.S. senators calling for the ban on TikTok. The U.S. government has always placed restrictions on China's company Huawei. How much is the growing Sino-U.S. trade war playing a role in all of this?
When you are beginning to see countries like Saudi Arabia make the switch over to yuan, Brazil making the switch over to yuan, India making the switch over to yuan, that is not only, in my opinion, an economic partnership, but economic partnerships also mean military partnerships. The U.S. obviously is going to consider that a threat to their national security. And then they're also going to, in my opinion, want to test just how strong that partnership is. And I believe they will. And to do that, you're going to have to maybe overthrow a couple.